Bibles, please, for our first scripture reading, our New Testament reading, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 1, you hear now the inerrant.
Thank you. Acts 22, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so here in chapter 22, we continue on from where we were in chapter 21. Paul is up on that stairway. He's elevated up above the people, has their audience. And notice what Paul does, if I can maybe put it in a colloquial sense. He takes all of the tools that he has at his disposal, and he presses those tools so that he might be given leave to preach the gospel to these Jews that are assembled and were but a few moments ago giving him stripes. Think about that for a moment, that they have given him stripes. They were beating him, right? This is probably one of those instances where Paul says, "Thrice of the Jews I received 40 stripes, save one." And so immediately following that, the soldiers come in and they protect him from those that were beating on him. And he says, "Do you have a minute? I'd like to say something to the people." And he takes this opportunity for those that were just a few moments ago desiring his death and whipping him, now to preach the gospel to them. See, this is what happens when you ignore the chapter breaks. You get that greater context, right? Okay, and so he speaks to them in Hebrew so that they will be the more inclined to hear him. And may I say, this is a very interesting note, for there are many arguments that come up today based on, the Jews, they didn't speak Hebrew in those days and so on. Well, I beg to differ, and so does Dr. Luke. The Jews did speak Hebrew in those days. It was an active language among them. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was also in use, but not exclusively so. And this speaks to some fairly important things that we'll see when we come to our readings in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so Paul begins his defense by speaking of himself as a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem, and desirous, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and desirous of all the tenets of the Mosaic law. Right? Now, that's what that was their original difficulty with him. They thought that he was willing to cast all of that aside. So he opens by saying, "Wait a minute, I was brought up here. I was brought up by Gamaliel. I learned at his school." We all know who that is. After I was brought up after the perfect law of the fathers and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Then he says in verse 4, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And even the high priest will bear me record that I was on the way to Damascus to arrest even more. And then let me tell you what happened while I was on the way there." And so then he speaks about how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, knocked him to the ground. He, rising up, said, "Who art thou, Lord? I don't know who you are, but I know you're my Lord." And then Jesus identifies himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now, remember that it was not Jesus he was persecuting, but Jesus' followers. And Jesus claims that that's persecuting him. This is the close communion that Christ has with those who confess him, who love him, who rest upon him. All right, so then Saul said, and what I said then was, what should I do, Lord? And of course, then we have all of this story about Ananias who comes to get him. Paul couldn't see. He was baptized and so on. And there's a word there with regard to his baptism. Notice verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, we have to parse that right, or we're going to get confused. We're going to think that baptism is the washing away of our sins, and it's not. Peter will tell us that, won't he, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, where he will say, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism points to. And that's where we want to just pull up from the text for a moment and talk about what our confession and catechisms talk about, the sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. The sacramental union means that sometimes in Scripture we will hear of baptism as washing away our sins. But it's not the baptism that does it. It's that to which baptism points that washes away our sins. So we need to understand that properly so we don't end up being confused. All right, so now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And keep in mind as well that for the Pharisee Paul, for him to consent at that point in his life to baptism meant he was never going back to Judaism. This was that break. Because that's what baptism does for the adult professor, right? The one who was not raised in the church, when he or she is baptized, what are they saying at that point? They're saying, I am now the property, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have his name put upon my forehead. I belong to him, and my back is to my old life, and my front is toward the Lord Jesus. Baptism makes that break. Now, it might only be outward and formal. We pray that there will be a confluence of the heart with what is signified in baptism, don't we? That's right. So, remember also that baptism does not, that which is pointed to, the grace of baptism, does not always or even often take place at the moment of its administration. Right? And it doesn't really matter who you are. You know, there are some folks who say, well, it's only Presbyterians that say that. No, it's really not. You know, even our Baptist friends will say that baptism, the grace of baptism, that which is signified in baptism, it's not tied to the moment of its administration. Very often for the Baptist, they're thinking it's already taken place. Often for the Presbyterian, we think it will come later in life, especially when our children are baptized in their infancy. And then for some, they will go on to say, won't they, even giving their own testimony, when I was baptized, I didn't know the Lord. Well, we don't re-baptize them. The grace of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. So there's no need for people to be baptized more than once. But we do want to make sure that they are baptized truly. And that would mean that we would not accept the baptism of apostate churches such as the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so now, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. So here's this vision that Paul has. Paul was in the temple shortly after his conversion. This is recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and following. The vision is not recorded at that time, but Paul's visit to Jerusalem is. And Paul is told, we find out now, that he sees a vision when he's in the temple, that he needs to depart because they will not receive thy testimony concerning me, Christ tells him. And so he leaves. And when he leaves, he reminds them that he had been party to those who had stoned Stephen. This was his vehemence against that way. And then finally he says, Jesus told me to go to the Gentiles. And as soon as that word Gentile comes out of his mouth, or in Hebrew, goyim, as soon as he said that word, the Jews cried out with one accord and with a loud voice, away with this man, it is not fit that he should remain on the earth. Fascinating, isn't it? that the Jews that were in Jerusalem at that time would be so non-conversant with their own Bible. Because the Old Testament is full of allusions to the days when the Gentiles, or the forces of the Gentiles, or the best of the Gentiles, or the gold and silver and the dust of all nations will come flowing into Jerusalem, and everyone from the beginning to the end will worship the Lord. Or in the Psalms where it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," and so on and so forth. Isaiah 49, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my salvation for my people, the Jews. You will be the light of my salvation to the ends of the earth." The Father speaks to the Son in Isaiah 49. So over and again then, the Jews of the first century show themselves to be, they show their own racial animus against anything that is not Jewish. And then beyond that, they also show ignorance of their own scriptures. That these are the days of Messiah and the Gentiles, the forces of the Gentiles flowing into the church. All right, from that point then, the Jews are ready once again to take him and to kill him. And so the civil magistrate takes the matter into hand again. Paul has now stopped speaking, and the civil magistrate has very little understanding of what's going on. And so, he's lived with these Jews for a long time. They've been fairly law-abiding citizens all the time he's known them. And so he says, "Well, Paul, you're coming inside with me, and we're going to examine you by scourging." What that means is, whack! Why are these people so mad at you? Whack! Why are these people so mad at you? In other words, they break you down with a scourge until there's no resistance left in you. And then you speak whatever is going on. But they don't let you answer right away. So Paul will say to them, "Can you scourge a man that's uncondemned and a Roman?" And notice what the Apostle Paul does. He makes use of the wholesome laws of the Roman citizenry. And beloved, that's a good thing. Remember that civil magistracy is an institution of God, and that the civil magistrate is God's minister for good. That's what Romans 13 tells us. Sometimes he does evil. He doesn't have carte blanche. But he is to take order, like this man has been doing, and he is to obey the wholesome laws of the land. And so when he hears that Paul is a Roman, he must come out and see that for himself. So he asks Paul, "Yes?" And he said, "Wow, it took me a lot of money to get those rights." And Paul says, "Well, I was freeborn. My parents were Roman citizens. I was born into that freedom." And so then they were afraid because they had threatened him because he was a Roman citizen. And the guy that tied him up was afraid because he tied him up without examining him, without hearing greater on the matter. And so then Paul is unbound. And then notice what the civil magistrate does. In keeping with good and sound practice, he calls a council of the chief priests to come, and he'll hear their accusations against Paul on the morrow. And that's where the chapter ends. So we have a good example here of a civil magistrate that is trying to take order and protect someone that was being beat up on by a greater mob. And he will hear that matter in a court where everyone can plead their case. This is the way God has designed it. Whether those courts are ecclesiastical or whether they're civil, they are institutions of the Lord. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and other places in Scripture as well. Courts can be misused, and they often are, populated by sinful men, even in the church. But this is an ordinance of God. And if it is rightly administered, well, let's not have that old adage that Presbyterianism is the perfect and biblical form of church government that no one ever uses. Let's not have that among ourselves. Let's have it rightly. And let's give ourselves to that. And you heard me talking a little bit about that before the service, as We desire prayer that we would behave ourselves properly as a Presbyterian court of Christ with regard to one of our churches that are coming into membership. Okay, well, thus ends the reading then of Acts chapter 22. Let's stand.